Greetings, everyone. Greetings, everyone. How many of you did I meet 18 long years ago here in Brisbane? Can I see your hands? First time I've been back since then. Well, hello again. How many am I meeting for the very first time? Never saw before in person? For pity's sake. You must have been listening to the radio back in the 1960s. And maybe television through the 60s and the 70s. We were all over Australia on many, many different stations during that period of time. As a matter of fact, the first program I ever did on television was 42 long years ago, and the day before yesterday I turned 65. So, I hope it's not another 18 years by the time I get back here again, or George Burns is going to have a rival. I'll be out here with a cane and a crutch. When you took a trip last night, were you aware of what it was all about? Now, the trip I'm talking about is the trip we all take every night when we roll up our eyes and go to sleep. You see, my wife is, if I have my directions correct, I don't know, over there somewhere. And right now, all the furniture where she is at an angle of about 45 degrees from us. And she thinks that she's right side up. But we know better. We are. Every night when you go to sleep, if you sleep an average of 8 hours, you travel 8,000 miles. When you wake up, you're 8,000 miles in a different position relative to the sun and the moon and the stars than you were when you went to bed. Most of the time, we're unaware of the fact that we live on a round earth. You don't think that 8,000 miles straight through from you are people walking around on the other side of the earth who think they are right side up. And for decades, I have asked audiences, what's it all about? We're on a trip. We're on a journey that we call life, and little by little, the old world is turning, and every time it does, another day is gone. Seconds, minutes, hours, days, years. My hair is getting thin. I've got a few little wrinkles in places I wish I didn't have. I can't believe the fact that I can see pictures when I was first doing radio that I had a shock of black hair. Where did it all go? What happened in all of those years that you turn around twice and all of a sudden you're getting older? Well, I have asked time and again, what is the trip all about? What is the purpose of human life? Why are we here? Where are we going? And what happens next? And for all of these 42 years, I have been trying to tell my audiences exactly what the Bible says about the destiny of we human beings. What happens when we die? Now, I don't think there are too many atheists in here right now. There might be one or two just out of curiosity. I've always said there are no atheists hanging upside down by one leg in a coal mine. There are no atheists all by themselves after the seventh day tossing around in a life raft in the South Pacific with no food. There are very few atheists when they're in deathly fear of their lives. They call out, "Oh God, save me." So I'm going to assume a few things about my audience, even though I really don't know. I'm going to assume that you do believe there is a creator God. I'm going to assume that you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I'm going to assume that maybe you're one of those who believes Jesus Christ when he said, "I am coming again. I am going to return to this earth." The very first message that ever came back from heaven, when Jesus Christ was slowly seen to ascend into the clouds, and his own startled disciples watched his slow rising into the clouds until he was assumed out of their sight, was a powerful angelic voice that said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing off up into heaven? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go." Now, just shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem, and they were overwhelmed by the huge pillars and columns and the colonnaded arches and the wall and the Robinson's Arch and all of the buildings of the temple. And they pointed out these magnificent columns that it took about four men to join hands to even reach around. They said, "Look at all these fabulous buildings," because they were hill country people like fishermen and farmers and so on from up in Galilee. And Jesus said, "You see not all these things?" I'm quoting now from Matthew 24. "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That didn't happen in 71 A.D. at the sacking and the pillaging of Jerusalem, when Titus's armies killed at least 200,000 Jews, many of them impaled, smeared with bitumen while they were yet alive, and set afire. And Josephus writes of the incredible scene of these tens of thousands of agonized human beings whose burning bodies lit the streets of Jerusalem at night. And there were people who suffered that, who were in Jesus' audience only 40 short years earlier, who heard him talk about what was going to happen, the Holocaust of that day, what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But they didn't heed. They didn't pay attention. He said, in answers to his disciples' question, well, what, how, when is all of this going to happen? How will we know that such an incredible thing as this is going to happen, where this entire huge structure and all of the other buildings, a court of the Gentiles, is going to be reduced to so much rubble where there won't even be one stone left conformably atop another? And he gave the famous Olivet Prophecy. You find it in Mark 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the lengthiest version by the reporters who recorded it. The first thing he said is, take heed that no man deceive you, because many are going to come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, for years, I've said, therefore, I'm telling you caveat emptor. I'm saying there are three keys to make sure you don't go wrong when you listen to me. Number one is think. Number two is think. And number three is think. Be careful. Look it up in the Word of God. Check up on it. Find out. Study for yourself. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, which is what the Bible says, and then you will know that your faith is not in a human being or a human teacher or a human preacher. There are hundreds of them. I could name five or six, and I know that I'm not the only American preaching from the Word of God whose voice or face have been over in Australia, because I imagine if I mention men like Dr. Schuller, Oral Roberts, so on, that they have been over here just like they've been in South Africa and Canada and everywhere around the world, and they're quite well known. How do you know who's right? How do you know who has the truth? How do you know who's telling it straight? The Bible says that you need to be like the Bereans, who search the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. It tells you to prove all things and be careful. So you make sure that you are grounded on fact, on data, on what really is, on what Christ said, on what the Bible says, and not some crazy spin or interpretation that people put on it. Just before coming over here, one of the leading magazines, Time Magazine in the United States, had as its cover a picture, I think by Raphael, of the famous mother and child. And the article was, there were several articles in part, that had to do with the real worry in a lot of people's minds about the approach of the date 2000. It was saying that there's an incredible amount of increased activity among prognosticators and would-be seers, sages, and prophets. Even talked about non-religious organizations, such as the American Indians who believe in the white buffalo. Talked about a woman I'd never heard of before, and I'm completely out of it because I've got a round watch. She said you've got to have a digital watch. Her name is Solana, or Solara, I think, which means sunny or whatever. She's into the New Age thing, where we all become eventually a big beam of light. We just get absorbed into the great light. Won't that be fun? And Solara had some interpretation, I think, about 2 years ago, that on the 11th month, at the 11th hour, at the 11th minute, at the 11th second, if you had a digital watch, you watched all these 11s come up, and right then, something incredible, I don't think she spelled it out, was supposed to happen. And as those time zones rolled around the earth, people were watching their digital watches, and nothing happened. And last I've heard, Solara's sold her home in New Jersey. She's moving to the South Pacific someplace. And if you know where she's going, my advice to you is don't go. Don't go. I once shared the platform with a group of people on the Oprah Winfrey show. I was invited to be on there, and there was a woman who was from New England somewhere who believed she should be a survivalist. She believed, as did the other people on the forum or the symposium there, that we're all people who believed in one version or another of civilization coming down around our ears, a transitional period. Some of them believed in the end of the world. I don't. I believe in the dawning of a new world order, the government of God, the kingdom of God, the rulership of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but I certainly don't believe in the end of the world. I believe in the end of our civilization as we know it, as we experience it. So being on that group, I was asked questions to justify what I preach, what I teach, but I was amazed at the kind of companions that I had. The lady lived in a cave and was raising buffalo, and the reason she was doing it, she said, even the American buffalo hunters couldn't exterminate the buffalo. They're a survivalist beast, so we're raising buffalo. We're going to survive. A lot of Americans have moved to Alaska. Some of them have come down here to Australia because they think you're going to get it last. I don't know what their reasoning is. Some have gone to the South Pacific. They're up in the Olympic Peninsula of Washington. In 1988, there was a book that was, I think, a pretty good selling book all over the United States, The Rapture of 1988. The man had the audacity to put his name on it. 88 came, the rapture didn't happen. He said, oops. Dug his hands in his pockets, dug his toe in the dirt, says, aw shucks, wrote a new book and called it The Coming Rapture in 1989. And that book went out all over the place. I haven't heard about the rapture in 1990, 1991, 1992, because none of that occurred and the man just disappeared and we've never heard of him since. Now, has anything like that ever happened in Australia? I don't know anything at all about your indigenous evangelists or what Americans have said over here, but has anybody fled lately? I mean, are there people who go places to survive, maybe out to Kalgoorlie or Coolgardie or someplace and dig a hole down near the gold mines and wait for the end of the world? Because in the United States, they do this. Remember Jim Jones? Remember that? How in the world you convince people that the way to end everything is to create your own holocaust and kill yourself, it just boggles my mind. Now, I asked my television audience only a couple of weeks ago, I was talking about the second coming of Christ and all the scenarios of biblical prophecy in Matthew 24, and after I mentioned wars and rumors of wars, droughts, famines, disease epidemics, all these are the beginning of the Great Tribulation, I interrupted myself and I said, now, what are you supposed to do about it? When you go back outside of this auditorium today, it's going to look just like it did when you came in. It may be raining again. What are you supposed to do about it? Move somewhere? Sell your home? Jump up and down? Make funny signs with your hand? What are you supposed to do? Well, I'll tell you before we're through today what Jesus Christ of Nazareth says we're supposed to do. Now, what I'm about to give you from the Bible, the Word of God, I didn't get out of tarot cards or I didn't get it out of tea leaves or a crystal ball. It is available to everybody and anybody. It's been in the Bible since long before I was ever thought of. It was in the same Bible that was in the Pinta and Santa Maria when Columbus thought he discovered America. Been around for all of these centuries, nearly 2,000 long years. One-third of the Bible is prophecy, and Christ is the greatest prophet who ever lived. And he said this in answer to his disciples' question, what will be the signs along the way that you're about to return? He warned them against false teachers. Then he said, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines. Now, I'm not Chicken Little. I'm not saying the sky is falling. I'm not saying flee from the wrath to come. Let's just deal with it for a moment and talk about people's excuses when they read these scriptures. We can say, if we look into an almanac and we check what happened in China way back in the 16, 1700s, in the sub-Sahara of Africa, even though I might point out to you Mogadishu and Somaliland, or Somalia, and what happened when the United States spent billions of dollars to go over there to try to save a third world nation, and the thanks they got was some of our young soldiers being butchered and dragged down the streets and killed. But it was an attempt at an humanitarian effort, but you got to go in because you've got warlords. Well, I won't go into that, but you know that. You followed it. You saw it like we did on television in your daily newspapers. It was a valiant effort to try to save lives. So have there been famines? Are there famines? What about Chad, Naomi, Niger? What about the sub-Sahara? What about other places all over the world where people are subsisting at a near-starvation level? The overpeopled, overpopulated nations of China that really present a pretty critical problem for Australians in one way, because it isn't just that a handful of people who have a business in Hong Kong would like to cash in, get out, come down here and start over again before the red Chinese take over Hong Kong. Every one of those people representing one quarter of the population of the world would like to come down and get a piece of the pie. There isn't a Chinaman in China that has read anything about the lifestyle you got down here that wouldn't love to come down to Australia. See, we're like the six people in the first class compartment, and we've got about 94 people sitting behind us that aren't wearing shoes or sitting there in a loincloth with one teacup of grain every day, and they know that we're up there with silver and maybe a fillet on the plate, and they want to get up there through the tapestry and take what we've got. Get a little bit of the good life, which they don't enjoy, because the average human being lives in poverty, squalor, sickness, and disease. The average man and woman in the world does not wear shoes. The average human being in the world does not read or write. The average human being has no access to a school. The average human being has no access to a dentist or a doctor. The average human being doesn't even own a bicycle. We're talking about averages here. Now, there are a lot of people who, I guess, honestly think, with the food versus population curve, that even though it says by about, I think it is the last time I checked, about 2017, the current population of the world is supposed to double. Then it's going to double again by about 2025 or something. And it's going to double again by 2030. Then double again 2032. Then double again every 6 months. Utterly impossible, isn't it? Because the world cannot begin to support the human beings that live upon it today. Now, having said that, let me get to these prophecies right quickly. He said there will be famines, and there are. Pestilences, I'll simply cite that some of the old diseases are coming back, but very frightening to me is the fact that just the other day, after this trip commenced, when we left Tyler, Texas, I heard the report that the leading cause of death of youngsters, teenagers, in the United States is, guess what? It's not gunshot wounds. It's not automobile accidents. It's not suicides, although all of those are prevalent. Guess what it is? AIDS. Leading cause of death among young people below 20 years of age in the United States is AIDS now. Somehow, if these perverted, twisted, aberrant homosexuals aren't curbed, if something isn't done, AIDS is going to eventually rival the bubonic plague, the Black Death of London and of Middle Europe that took up to 50% of the population of that area in the Dark Ages. I say that though there are excuses that people use, well, we've always had famines, we've always had earthquakes, there have always been wars from time immemorial. All of these things have happened. Jesus was just talking about the times, whether you're talking about the Hundred Years' War, whether you're talking about the American Revolutionary War, whether you're talking about the war during the days of Sir Francis Drake and Anson, when men of steel went down to sea in wooden ships, and when the Spanish Armada was conquered, and so on. That there have always been wars and nation against nation. There have always been earthquakes. Didn't Krakatoa blow up way back in the late 1700s, early 1800s? So what about St. Helens and Pinatubo? No big deal. There was Krakatoa before. And there'd be something afterward. And there are all these excuses people use. But have there always been stockpiles of hydrogen bombs and multiple independently targeted reentry vehicles atop multi-megaton, huge, big Soviet-made missiles in the hands of the Ukraine, Belarus, Soviet Georgia, Russia, France, China, India, Brazil, South Africa, the United States, and other nations who are either on the brink of getting nuclear weapons like Iran and Iraq? Have there always been these times? No, of course not. Have there always been three separate methods, biological weapons, chemical weapons, by which massive numbers, perhaps even the bulk of the population of the world, could be exterminated? No, we've never lived in times like this before. Now, Jesus Christ came preaching what he called the good news. What's good news about what I'm talking about so far? Nothing. No good news in it at all, except what it presages, what is to happen afterwards. And it is always darkest before the dawn. I've said for years that the word gospel, which is an old Anglo-Saxon word, two words put together, which really means good news. It means glad tidings, happy announcement. I've got something nice to tell you. It is the good news about the coming kingdom of God. The Bible actually says, to get technical about it, that he shall inherit the throne of his father David. I happen to know, I don't guess, I know, I have proved it, demonstrated to myself over more than 42 years, that there is a very charming woman who has a very tragic family around her and an awful lot of scandal, a lot of heartache, named Queen Elizabeth, who was coronated as a young lady sitting on a rock. I've seen that rock numerous times. It has old, worn iron handles. It was carried about. It dates all the way back to some of the earliest kings of Scotland. And all the kings from all that time, clear back to Hariman, who married Teotefi, who was brought over allegedly from the Middle East by a man with a scribe whose name was Brak. And very likely he was the Jeremiah of biblical prophecy. He came in a ship of the Tuatha De Danann, and the Tuatha De Danann is nothing more than the Irish dialect at that time for the tribe of Dan. And the word of God said that the throne would be overturned, and then never again overturned until he come whose right it is. And no one ever really deciphers literally what the Bible means when it says Christ is coming to inherit an earthly throne. A lot of millions of human beings think that when we die, our soul wafts up someplace and sits there like a puppy dog wagging its soulish tail, looking at the beatific vision and being content, kind of like the dog coming in out of the rain, lying on the hearth before a crackling fireplace, I guess. Some sort of a lesser strain of beings of some kind that is invited from purgatory or limbus patrum or limbus infantum to finally getting out of limbus, limbo, and then getting on up into the beatific vision. Hundreds of millions of professing Christians who believe in Christ, believe in God, believe that at least the Bible is on an equal level with tradition and maybe the Holy See, or as they say in German, the Heilige Schule, perhaps they think that they're eventually going to get to heaven. So millions think they're going to go to heaven. That's how a guy could get away with writing a stupid book about the rapture in 1988. Because they think they're going to be whisked away to heaven by some snatching away of the saints, and then everybody really catches it. Look out, because then God is really going to deal with mankind. But the saints are going to be sitting on the sidelines. It's massive escapism, folks. It's time to get out of here, fold up your tent and steal away before all of the bombs begin to fall. And it's pretty heady stuff. It's caused people to part with their homes, with their ranches, with their dairy farms, with their businesses. It's caused them to part with all their cash. It's caused them sometimes to enter into a stupid mutual suicide pact. So I am not that kind of a person. That's not my message. It's not what I believe. The good news is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive. And the good news is you don't have to vote for him. The good news is you don't have to believe a word I'm telling you today, because it's going to happen anyway. God is going to bring you and your loved ones, and this whole squalid, fetid, stinking, disease-ridden, crime-ridden, sin-sick world, compulsory joy. He's going to make them happy, because he is going to begin to force them to live according to the laws that produce everything we human beings really want. You see, the gospel is good news. It is the news that God is alive, that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, that one life that is worth all of humanity put together, because he's the very creator of all of humanity, sacrificed for the sins of humankind, and that when we repent of sin, and sin is not just something that is kind of nebulously displeasing to God. Sin is, according to 1 John 3:4, the transgression of the law. And the law is a beautiful law. It's the kind of a law you wish every single one of your neighbors and every citizen of Brisbane and Sydney and Melbourne and Canberra and Adelaide and Perth and every place else kept. You wish cab drivers weren't found stabbed, garroted, bludgeoned, and robbed in big cities like we've been reading down in Sydney that happened recently. Well, I think of the kind of a world that I live in today, and I'm a granddaddy now, three times over, and one more on the way in May, and I have a precious little granddaughter, and I think about her often on this trip. Her mother is Yugoslavian, her father is a Serb, and her mother's a Croat, her mother's a judge, and her father's a lieutenant colonel in the Serbian army, but he's clear up at Novi Sad, about 90 miles north of Belgrade, not where the fighting is, but she came to this country as a younger girl, about 18, and she's married to my middle son, David. And we've got the most beautiful little granddaughter. And if I were to ever have the phone ring and my daughter-in-law, Diana, tell me, sobbing with her voice breaking, "Dad, someone's taken little Sonia D, and I can't find her anywhere." How do you deal with that? I mean, in the United States, thousands upon thousands of little children disappear every year. They're taken by Satanists, they're taken by pedophiles, they're taken by perverted, twisted pieces of filth that don't even deserve the appellation human being. I don't want to stand here for 2 hours, because I could easily do it, as I've done for 42 years on radio and television, and go through all that's wrong with the world. That's not my purpose. You all know that. You all understand that there are an awful lot of things wrong with human beings. What I want to do is to simply point out to you that as you read through the Ten Commandments, you ask yourself, God thunders at all of mankind, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What is so wrong with that? What's unjust about it? What's evil about it? Where is the big burden about it? Where is it that makes you so unhappy to acknowledge that the only great creating mind that could give you the happy cry of your first child And birth is a miracle that could cause the flowers to grow, that could cause all of these marvelous creatures to do exactly as they do, that could hang that huge sun in the sky and the world to turn so perfectly and the sun and the moon in exactly the right distance from each other and from the earth so that our climates and our seasons are as they are. The God who everywhere by his handiwork, from every sunset to the deep night sleep you get, to the good food you eat, to the laughter of your daughter and a smile on your little son's face and the love of your wife or your husband, and a friendly hand of someone who helps you, that we as human beings are capable of love, of affection, of giving, of sharing, of caring. And the great God in heaven above says, I am the one who did all of this, so pay me my respects and be thankful for what you are and what I've given you. Have no other gods before me. Don't be stupid and bow down to a stupid rock and say, that's God. Don't make yourself a pile of bricks or carve a leering face on a dumb tree trunk and say, that's God. And then maybe burn your child to death in front of the dumb thing. Now, what is wrong with all of that? Nothing, is there? Really, when you put it that way. What about, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath? What's wrong with that command? Nothing. Now I can skip down to what's wrong with thou shalt not bear false witness. You ought to tell the truth all the time. Of course, if we did, all the politicians would be out of business. I mean, everything would go wrong. We couldn't. Our president would quit. Our whole Congress would be gone. They'd all become preachers instead of congressmen. Sometimes they sound like preachers. What's wrong with that command? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Nothing. It's a beautiful commandment. What's wrong with thou shalt not commit adultery? Nothing. It saves marriages. It saves homes. It protects the home. What's wrong with thou shalt do no murder? The Hebrew word is rotsak. It's not thou shalt not kill, because within the community, God himself told the Israelites to exterminate some of these idolaters who were in turn exterminating their own children. Nothing wrong with any of those commandments. How would you like to live next door to a neighbor who believed in keeping every single one of the Ten Commandments? But wait a minute. When you come to number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the Sabbath day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We don't make the Sabbath holy in our goodness by resting on it and by us in our presence in that day make it holy. God made it holy and said, keep your feet off of it. It's my holy time. You acknowledge God when you acknowledge the Sabbath and obey it. Now, my father hated that. He threatened to divorce my mother when my mother learned about the Sabbath after a miraculous healing from a neighbor lady, which is told in my booklet and the letter that she wrote 3 years before I was born, and I urge you to get it. It's in a booklet called The Origin and History of the Church of God International. The entire letter that she wrote to an irreligious high school chum of hers up in Iowa detailed 3 years before I was ever born an incredible miracle where she came back from days within death, weighing about 86 pounds from a normal 105, and she had a combination of lockjaw and quinsy and blood poisoning, and it's all in the letter. And I published a photostatic copy of the letter that I came into possession of only a few years ago when my sister Beverly died at age 75, and a school chum of, I think the daughter of my mother's school chum, sent my sister Beverly that letter, found in an old letterbox when she went through her mother's things when her mother had long since been dead. So it was incredible, the torturous route by which I came to possession of that letter. And there it is, that is testimony to the roots of Herbert W. Armstrong, why he tried to fight my mom about the Sabbath, how he tried to argue her, threaten to divorce her, and finally, in 6 months' study, saying, you can't tell me all these churches are wrong, and you can't tell me that I'm not going to find somewhere in the Bible where it says in the New Testament, thou shalt keep Sunday. Well, he couldn't find it, and he had to finally give up, and he's written about that in his autobiography, God bless him. And I wouldn't be here if God had not healed my mom, and I know that God healed my mom because my mom was absolutely a queenly, saintly kind of a lady, and she would not lie. And she wasn't religious at the time she wrote the letter. She'd been brought up as a nominal Methodist, maybe darken the door of a church once or twice a year. She didn't go to church. She knew nothing about the Bible, that when the neighbor lady's minister came over and anointed her and laid hands on her when she was near death, she was healed within hours. From near death, she got up and started to talk. Her jaw unlocked. The blood poisoning went away. She walked out in an old overcoat in a wintry night to look at the stars, slept good, got up the next morning and fixed my dad's breakfast. That was 1927. I was born in 1930. My dad and mom knew when that great miracle took place that they now could have other children. So there were 10 years between my two sisters and my brother and I because of all the problems, physical health, and the problems that my mom had. You know, when it gets to the fourth commandment, for some reason, all of the churchmen, from the Roman Catholics to the Protestants, the Lutherans, the Baptists, Episcopalians, First Christian Science, Church of Christ, reformed this and re-amalgamated, repackaged, preheated, whatever that, including the Chicago Fifth Avenue, you know, two-seed in the spirit, fire baptized, leapers and jumpers. There are churches all over the United States with the weirdest names you've ever seen. And every single one of them reject the Sabbath day. They reject the fourth one. They say that's legalism. Now, how do they get away with it, folks? How do churchmen get away with making you think that the word legalism is a bad word? How do you want things to go when you go down and decide to buy a new Holden or a new Ford or whatever? You want it legal? Would you like to see the price list? Would you like to know you're not being taken? Would you like to have the documents correct? What about when you buy a home or an apartment or a flat? Do you want it legal? Do you want a title search? Do you want to get a first trust deed? When you go down to the bank to borrow money, when you make out your income tax, and I assume you have to just like I do, don't you? Do you want it legal or illegal? When you get married, do you want it legal? When you go to school, do you want it legal? Everything you do in society, you would like to have nice and tied up, neatly legal, wouldn't you? You don't want anarchy. Then why is it they can get away with it when they talk about, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? It just makes churchmen fighting mad because way back, an absolute idiot named Athanasius, who believed that God was a kind of a blob, a tripartite blob, and said there are no distinctions in God. And what did he know about it? If you think the people who lived in 325 A.D. were smarter than you are, then you ought to go to your resident shrink and have your head examined. Why do we think they were smarter than we are when they lived in the second or third century and thought maggots on meat were spontaneous generation? They weren't smarter than you are. I mean, because some musty old cathedral, some musty old church with a bell in top, and a lot of people creeping around in funny-looking clothes and little ladies in green felt hats and stained glass windows and 120 voice choirs and pipe organs have been around since medieval times and way before with their Gregorian chants, doesn't mean they're right. It doesn't mean they're smarter, more intellectual, more educated, more capable of searching the most ancient documents around any better than you are. You can look it up and find out. You're a thinking human being. You've got at your fingertips a lot more than they had because they didn't even have the copies of the Bible we've got. And they certainly didn't have exhaustive concordances yet. They didn't have the compilation of all of the lifetimes of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of sages and scholars and doctors of Far Eastern and ancient languages and Greek and the various languages of the Bible, such as Aramaic and Hebrew. But we've got all of that today, and we can research it and find out. The Sabbath is a blessing. The Sabbath is a holy, wonderful day. And God demands that we keep it. Now, I could go for the next hour and tell you how I fought against it. I hated it when I was a kid, and I ran away and joined the Navy and got all these ugly tattoos all over me because the last thing in the world I wanted to be was a preacher's son, a preacher's kid. And people would hit me with the same thing. How come your old man keeps Saturday for Sunday? And I hated it. When I was a kid and had to walk down the aisle to the vice principal, quivering with a little script, a scrap of paper in my hand that said, please excuse Teddy, this Thursday is a holy day of our church. And they look at me, what kind of a stupid church thinks Thursday is holy? Well, we kept the annual Sabbaths as well. And maybe it was, you know, a day like the Feast of Trumpets or something like that coming along, or one of the first days of unleavened bread or something. So I was very embarrassed by it. I didn't like it either. But unfortunately, I came to grips with the same problems my father did when I was about 23, and I had to finally, by researching other church literature, prove that my dad was right. And some of the other churches just simply didn't know what they were talking about. Now, the word gospel means good news. It means bright, wonderful, happy news. And the best news I could possibly give you is in just a few words. Jesus is coming again. He's going to come back. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, he's going to come back anyway. He's coming back for you. He's coming back because of you. He's coming back because he loves you. He loves me. He loves all those Indonesians. Even if you think that the people from Bangladesh or Sri Lanka are not all that lovable, some of you, he loves them anyway. He loves the work of his own hands. He loves humankind. And he is going to save humankind. And the message that he has is merely for his servants. Now, his servants are a group of called out ones. Christ said, I will build my ecclesia. And he said that in the Greek or the Aramaic language. And the word ecclesia does not mean I am a Freemason. I'm going to take a trowel and a bunch of rocks and put together a cathedral. I'm going to build my church. The word church is completely misunderstood. It was I'm going to construct. I'm going to knit together. I'm going to call out my group. The word assembly is an appropriate word, an assembly of individuals. I'm going to call them. Now, what did he do for them? He taught them. He labored with them. He cried and prayed with them. He let them rub shoulders with him. He slept on the ground with them. He traveled with them. He swam on the seashore with them. He ate fish with them on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They looked and found that his bed clothing was empty at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning and followed him to the top of a mountain and found him up there praying with the sweat dripping off his brow. For 3.5 years, he taught those men by miracles, by teaching, by patience, by example. They were overcome with incredible awe. They'd seen the man walk on water. They were there at Lazarus' tomb when Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth! And a man who had been dead 4 days staggered out with the grave's clothes still wrapped around him. They were there when the cornucopia basket seemed absolutely bottomless. And every time they broke a fish in half, there was another fish that materialized. And he fed 4,000 on one occasion and 5,000 on another occasion. They saw all of that. They saw him killed. They saw him when he came back. And they were unwilling witnesses. Thomas, as you all know, famous for being doubting Thomas, said, I'll never believe except I see the wound in his side and the great gaping nail holes in his hands. And he materialized through a solid wall, said, come here, Thomas. And Thomas had to go over there, and he said, put your hand here in my side. And it was cold. It was a big, gaping, livid, purple wound, but it was cold because he had no circulatory system. The blood had been drained out of his body. But he was standing there alive with all the whip marks and all the cut marks and the lashing marks and the bruises on his body. And he put his hand into Jesus' side and touched those holes in his hands and wrists and dropped right there, probably grabbed him by the ankles, and he said, my Lord and my God. Because he knew this was very God now. It wasn't just the man that he'd lived with for 3.5 years. Now, Jesus Christ told them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You go, therefore, and you announce this good news to the world as a witness. Blessed are those who believe, because those who believe not shall be condemned. And he said, those who believe, you should baptize them that believe, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He constituted his group of called out ones. Now, why the church? The word church, ecclesia, merely means group, assembly, bunch of people. Then he told them, go you into all the world and announce the good news. I'm alive and I'm coming back. I'm going to set up my kingdom and everything that went along with it. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he delivered unto them the gospel, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and how that he was resurrected again and seen by all of these people for 40 days. And after that, he said he was seen of 500 brethren at the same time. More than is in this auditorium saw him. And when Paul wrote those words, those people were mostly, all of them, still alive. They were living witnesses. People could go talk, did you see Jesus? You bet I did. I heard him. I was able to walk up and shake his hand. I sat at the table and watched him eat food. You bet he's alive. I know he's alive. Hundreds of them could have testified that Jesus Christ was alive. His disciples saw him go. And here's Peter at the pretty gate. Every time somebody tells me one, I say, come on, I've heard hundreds of them. There can't be anything new about Peter and the pearly gates. People believe that nonsense. But the Bible, what Jesus Christ said, is practical. And it deals with reality. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to tell you, by presenting some credentials to you, a story of two contrasting magazines I want to lead up to. But first, I want to tell you something. For these last 40, well, not quite 42 years, because what I'm talking about occurred in 1989 when the Berlin Wall came down, but many of you who listened to me at those in those years, the 1960s, 1970s, knew that all of the Protestant evangelicals in the United States were saying that Russia is the beast and that Russia is going to come down into Palestine and Russia is going to occupy Jerusalem, and that's going to trigger a nuclear exchange and World War III. And that all of them, the great names of Protestant evangelical Christianity, like Hal Lindsey and Dr. Billy Graham and so many others, believed that the prophetic scenario that was going to work out was that Russia was going to come down. You also know very well that from the Eisenhower administration to the George Bush administration, there was never a single decision taken in the Situation Room of the White House or by the FBI or the CIA or the NSC or Naval Intelligence or anybody else, and certainly by the Ways and Means Committee, by the Intelligence Committee, by the Foreign Relations Committee. There wasn't a single decision taken with regard to anything from the Bay of Tonkin and all of our involvement in Vietnam to the war in Korea and firing General Douglas MacArthur because he would have used tactical nuclear weapons if he'd had to defeat Red China. There was never a decision taken without those people saying, wait, yes, but what will the Russians do? That's why Kennedy, even though he withstood Khrushchev, walked off and left an awful lot of Americans and Cubans to die in the Bay of Pigs. Because he was scared to death about what the Russians are going to do. You know that, and I know it. You know that for 44 solid years, the big, huge supergiant up there to the north, possessing enough nuclear weapons to nuke the United States out of existence, was the Soviet Union, the 15 Soviet Socialist Republics. When I knew the Berlin Wall was coming down, I grabbed my two sons and we roared over there for part of the celebration. We got a hardware store and bought some tools, and we went over there and helped chip the wall apart. I brought back a whole suitcase, a whole briefcase, actually, full of big chips, including a big one that's on my credenza at my desk in Pasadena. Why did I go over there? To stand there before the Brandenburg Gate and interview passersby with our television cameras and to do an on-the-spot television program. And to write an article from my hotel room in Berlin. New Order Coming in Germany. It's a book that you can have. Now it's entitled The United States of Europe, How Soon? Same article, because I wanted it to come out in a special edition of 20th Century Watch, our magazine, on January 1990. So I went back through all the old Plain Truth and Good News magazines, and I went back through a lot of our own old publications, Internews, and the very first issues of TCW, as I call it. Went back through a lot of my letters and all the articles and things that we'd written. And I got the tip of the iceberg, 54 separate quotations dating all the way back to just this side of World War II, in which we stated over and over again, Eastern Europe is coming out from behind the Iron Curtain. East Germany and West Germany will reunite. Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania will become a part of a new Holy Roman Empire led by a remilitarized superpower, Germany, at the helm of a 10-nation agglomeration or combine of nations that most likely, we didn't say this dogmatically, but we think, will be called a United States of Europe. Now, there are dozens of you in this audience that heard me saying that in 1961, 63, 65, 67, 69, 71, 75, 77. You heard it, you heard it, you heard it, and heard it. All right, I knew that that was going to happen, but I didn't know when or how. When I saw Gorbachev accede to the Supreme Soviet, I thought, this has got to be the man, and I sensed that he would be because I saw a certain charisma and a certain intelligence. He was so different from the stodgy old guys like Brezhnev and Khrushchev, as I'm sure you were aware when you saw the man and saw the intelligence and everything, the wit on his face. But somehow, I also knew when Karol Wojtyla acceded to the Holy See that he was, I shouldn't call it the Holy See, I don't think it really is, but anyway, to the Vatican, and became the Pope, and him being a Pole, and for hundreds of years not being an Italian, I thought this is going to be the iron bar that will pry loose the grip of the Soviet Union from Poland, and all of Eastern Europe is going to follow suit. It'll be like the domino effect in reverse, and all of these nations are going to come out from behind the Iron Curtain. And one after another they did, and every single one of them, with the exception of the assassination of the Ceausescu family in Romania, it was a bloodless coup. And in a matter of weeks, you and I watched our news in dumbfounded amazement, and we saw that Germany had reunited, and that Poland was now putting in the trappings of democratic institutions and was allowed once again, and had done. By the way, did you read the Time magazine that showed that during the Reagan administration, the Roman Catholic Church in the United States was funneling money through the Roman Catholic Church in Poland, and that the underground newspapers and the information media that was feeding all these people was being done in the basements of Roman Catholic cathedrals throughout Poland, that they kept solidarity alive, that those people kept the dream of independence and throwing off the yoke of Soviet communism alive through the Roman Catholic Church? They were very powerful in bringing that about. So all of a sudden, all of this happened. And I went back and researched all those old magazines back for decades, and I came up with 54 separate quotations in which Eastern Europe, the Holy Roman Empire, a coming United States of Europe, a reunited Germany, and all the rest of it was mentioned. And they are published with the dates of those magazines in a booklet that is entitled The United States of Europe, How Soon? But that came out as a banner article in the January 1990 20th Century Watch. My father, Herbert W. Armstrong, published the Plain Truth magazine from the time that he first held up a sheet of stencil material against a window and did it by hand in Eugene, Oregon, when I was a boy of 4 years of age. For all the years before me, he'd been saying the same thing. A United States of Europe will form. Germany will reunite. Eastern Europe is coming out. The Warsaw Pact will disintegrate. Now, if you'd have been in his shoes, think about it for just a minute. Let me just let you take a moment and think about that. What do you think if you had, say, a magazine of about 3 to 4 million circulation, and the Berlin Wall was coming down, and one after another of Eastern Europe nations were coming out behind the Iron Curtain and putting in democratic institutions, artists, actors, other people were becoming premiers and presidents. What would you have decided would be your editorial in the next issue of your magazine? What would you have decided would be the banner headline in your magazine? What comes to my mind are the words, "I told you so." That comes to my mind. Well, I won't tell you all that the Plain Truth had, but I'll tell you what it didn't have. It was almost as if the event had never occurred. And even in the editorial, it merely said, no magic words. But the 20th Century Watch magazine, if you want to go back and look at it, was written from Berlin when that event occurred, and it is incredible what happened. And the, call it the justification, call it the vindication of decades of preaching and teaching that message was portrayed before people so they could see. And I was amazed that the media didn't even respond to that. I got one telephone call from one newspaper in Houston, Texas, in early 1990, and they said, "Didn't you used to say something like this was going to happen?" And I said, yes, I did. Only one newspaper in Houston, Texas, even remembered or knew anything about it. So the Cold War came to an end. And from that time on, I've been saying that you're going to see a huge vacuum develop in Eastern Europe. I call it, actually, from the demarcation, from the line, really, of East and West Germany, because West Germany is finding that it's having an awful time absorbing its very poverty-stricken cousin or brother to the East, and it's causing a lot of political problems. And you know, you're aware of the rise of the skinhead movement. Maybe you've heard of Hans Schoenhuber, who is a former, whose father was an SS sergeant. Maybe you've heard of the appeal of ultra-rightism and nationalism and neo-Nazism in East Germany, more so than West Germany because of its poverty-stricken status. And maybe you're aware that they have already received a very large percentage of the votes, bigger than Hitler did in 1933, when the elections came along in one of these neo-Nazi parties in Germany. And that Turks and Spaniards and other emigres and workers that are in Germany, and as they say, taking Germans' jobs away from them, because unemployment is growing in Germany now, are being targeted, and sometimes Orientals like Vietnamese and others are being assassinated. And recently, even on a public conveyance, people watched while some of these skinheads beat an Oriental to death in Germany. So they're saying Ausländer's aus, and they're saying Deutschland for the Germans, and that movement is at least here and there visible in Germany once again. I've merely portrayed that what is happening in what I call Chaos-stan, which is all the way from East Germany, clear on through till you get to China, and all of the former East European nations, and that includes places like the Ukraine and Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Chechnya, which most Americans have never heard of, that what you're going to see there is an increase in dictatorships of strong men, usually a military general, someone taking power to bring about some kind of peaceful condition, because you're going to see increasing what they're having right now. Crime is rampant in the Soviet Union. There's an immense runaway black market. Drunkenness and homosexuality is on the increase. The nation is, in its infrastructure, in its social structures, is absolutely coming apart. And it's not really clear that Yeltsin is truly in power, and even if he is, that he will stay very long. Now, when you know that the Crimea down there, the Ukraine, is the fourth largest nuclear power in all the world, you know that the Russian nuclear navy is sitting in port rusting, and people are very concerned about the nuclear reactors aboard all of those ships. You know what happened at Chernobyl, and you know that they're threatening and saying and portraying to the world press that there are lots of other potential Chernobyls in Russia. And you also are aware, I think, of the interdiction of certain shipments of fissionable materials that have been caught in Germany coming from Russian sources en route to Iran. So you're up on this, I would think, because your news tells you about it. So the scenario that I've been portraying is that in Chaos-stan, where there are vacuums of power, strong men, military dictators, are going to emerge. And the United States of Europe is not going to develop out of a nice, prosperous EEC. It's going to develop out of the shards and the shattered, broken bits and pieces of the EEC when it collapses and when the global economic bubble bursts. And you're going to live to see it happen. Now, there was a specific prophecy that Jesus gave, and there's great detail on this. And again, I want to halt just for a moment to tell you something by way of passing. I would like to stand here for the next several weeks, the next several months, and in fact the next year, and preach for you 1,000 one-hour messages out of the Bible, out of the Word of God, on every subject you can imagine. Divorce and remarriage, child-rearing, the family, the Old and the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the Holy Days, the Sabbath, tithing, Christian living, parental responsibilities, whatever. Subjects by the dozen. I can't do that, but I already have those sermons on tape. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. I've got a whole wall, a whole room filled with hundreds, 1,000 plus sermon tapes on hundreds of subjects. And every one of them is free. Now, obviously, I can't send every one of you 1,000 tapes. It would take you forever to listen to them anyway. But I'm just saying that if, as I go along here today, any kind of a question that you wonder about, that you'd like to know more about, like to know more about the CGI, like to know more about our doctrines, or we've even got a booklet called The Statement of Beliefs, What We Believe, and it's outlined there with scriptural support. I've got a booklet called The Origin and History of the Church of God International. I've got a big, thick book called Europe and America in Prophecy. I've got the book called The Real Jesus. I've got the book about the answer to unanswered prayer, the book called Why You Were Born, one called The Ten Commandments, quite a thick book. Dozens of others. And so as I go along here, I can't even begin in the brief time that I have remaining to do more than touch the top of the iceberg of the things I'd love to communicate to you, the things I'd love to tell you about, the things I'd love to share with you. I can't do it. There just isn't the time. I just urge you, because it is absolutely free, before you leave here, to one of the ushers or one of the gentlemen, maybe Mr. Alan Kendall, who introduced himself, or some of the people that are part of the group that is meeting here locally, leave your name and address. You're not jeopardizing yourself. You're not giving up your religious sovereignty, and you're not going to have anybody call on you if you don't want them to. You're not going to have anybody, you know, force anything on you. But everything we've got, including the tape-recorded sermons, are free of charge. If you want to be on what we call the tape list, and you want to get a sermon within about probably 3 weeks because of the lapse in time of getting it to you, from the time I deliver it live in Tyler, Texas, and you can put it on in your automobile or hear it in your own home, let us know. We'll send you one. We send out thousands of them free of charge every week from our office near Tyler, Texas. And we'd be happy to send them to you. Because what I'm talking about here deals with Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7, Daniel 11, the longest continual prophecy in all of the Bible, with Revelation 13, Revelation 17. And it deals with many of the prophecies of the Bible, and they're just too much there. So I want to come now to the most succinct, direct prophecy in the Bible about what you should watch for. What will be the trigger that will tell you what Christ called the Great Tribulation is about to begin? And here's what he said. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He went on to describe what that would be like. And he said, for then, verse 21, shall be great tribulation, a time of great global trouble, worldwide trouble, all over the world, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, a time unparalleled, unprecedented in the history of the nations of the world. And except those days should be shortened, cut short by divine intervention. You read of that in the 6th chapter of Revelation where it talks about heavenly signs. Because you see, God right now is still dealing with a period of invitation. God is saying right now, if you will, you may come. He is saying, please come. Come here. I would like you to give your life to me. I would like you to surrender your will to God Almighty. I would like you to receive and accept my Son Jesus Christ, who died for you and who loves you and would like to make you a member of his own family. The time of invitation is still now. But once God shows himself, not by faith, just a brilliant light that no man can look on and live. And the heavenly signs are portrayed in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, where the sun looks like it is black as sackcloth of ashes, and it turns like midnight, where you've got to turn the lights on at noonday. There are going to be so many people fall to their knees unabashed, unafraid, unembarrassed, right in the middle of a shopping trip downtown, saying, oh, God, save me, that you won't believe it. And at that time, 144,000 from every tribe of Israel are going to repent, and a vast, countless number of people that I have always looked upon as the latent harvest of the work of God for all of these decades. I honestly think there are people all over Australia who have heard this message of witness and warning for decades and have not done anything about it. But when God shows them his great heavenly signs, they're going to fall to their knees and cry out to God, and they're going to cry like a little child looking for his mom in the dark. Oh, God, save me. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. And you know what? God is going to hear them. He's going to receive them. He's not going to turn them away. It is only those who have willfully rejected God's truth, those who have known and known better and then said, no, it's not for me, I don't want it, I am going to reject it, that are going to be lost. People who have been deceived don't know they've been deceived. When you don't know that you don't know it. You're just unaware of it. You can be the nicest, most sincere person in the world and believe certain things that are not the way God has it in his word, because other people have told you so. And you can be a sweet young girl, or you can be a fine old gentleman and be deceived. Like I was deceived about the Japanese language during World War II. Like I was deceived about a lot of things my history teacher told me. Like I was deceived about a lot of the propaganda that our government fed us back during that time, and ever since, as far as that's concerned. But that's the way governments are. So when you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. You're innocent, really, of a deliberate sense of wrongdoing, because your mind has been all messed up by what other people told you. So when God reveals his great power, people are going to repent. They're going to repent on the street corner and say, oh, God, save me. And that's all. They don't need to be formal. Our Father which art in heaven, they're going to say, oh, God, save me. And God's going to hear them. So I know that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth sets his hand to cut short these days, he's going to do so by a divine miracle. He's not going to do so by some guy traveling around the world standing in an auditorium in front of a microphone. The day for this kind of activity is very rapidly coming to a conclusion. There isn't going to be time for this anymore. Now, I'm a little bit wondering myself about just where we are in world events. I think we're at the time where wars and rumors of wars are already extant. Think about the rumor of war when the Iraqis decided to have maneuvers near the border of southern Iraq, and look at the response from the American government that cost billions of dollars to run over there once again like we're going to fight the Gulf War all over again. That was a rumor of a war that never materialized, but look what it cost the world. Wars are going on all the time. Why go through the litany? The poor Chechen people, Bosnia-Herzegovina, over in the Middle East, where they're bombing poor young Israelis, you know, suicide bombers walking up with a lot of this stuff strapped around their middle and blow themselves into a pink mist, and people are crying over the caskets of their young sons and daughters. That happened 19 of them, I think, just the other day. It's agonizing over there, trying to sabotage a process to lead toward these intractable enemies for all these many, many decades to have some kind of a semblance of peace. And the militants don't want it. They want death to all the Israelis, or vice versa. Some of the militant Israelis want all Arabs to cease to exist because men hate each other. Jesus Christ is coming to save the world. He says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, when he said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, do you know what that means? Something that is abominable is something that is despicable in God's sight. Hateful, contemptuous, ugly, sinful. Something that is an abomination of destruction or desolation is something that causes or brings about destruction. When he said, stand in the holy place, all the disciples had to do was turn their head and look over there across Kidron. And there was the gilded, there was the temple building with all of its gorgeous trappings and everything. It looked like white marble with gold on it and everything. And they knew that inside that building was the holy place. The temple still stood when Jesus made that statement. All his audience had to do was turn their head and they could look at it. They were over there in the Mount of Olives where I've stood and made TV programs on occasion. And look across now and see the Dome of the Rock, which sits on the site where the temple used to be, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So he said, when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place where it ought not, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains, for then shall be great tribulation. There is no temple there now. You're aware of the Intifada. You're aware of the 9 years of embargo, probably of blockade by the Arabs who refused to have any more trade in the Bethlehem area, for example, with a mayor whom I've interviewed. And been to Bethlehem a couple of years ago and stuck a camera and a microphone in front of his face and asked him all about it. Well, I was also in the homes of some of the leaders of the PLO, Husseini and some of the rest of them who've been before during George Bush's tenure in the White House. And I learned that the faithful of the Temple Mount under Gershon Salomon had attempted to march in a formal ceremonial march with a dedicated cornerstone. And they were going to lay a symbolic cornerstone right outside the walls of the former temple, right near that dig that Ambassador College was involved in for several years. And it was only to be a symbolic cornerstone, but they are very militant, very right-wing, and they believe that the Jewish temple must be rebuilt, that Levites must be found and appointed, that the red heifer must be sacrificed, the vestments of the priest are already there, the model of the temple is already there, there are people in the United States and in Israel that are giving money toward it, they're supporting it, they're hoping for it, they're praying for it, they want to build a temple. So now I back off and I say, now wait a minute, what would cause a tremendous turn back to religion on the part of a mostly irreligious Israeli population? And I think it would be something like those Scuds landing on Tel Aviv, but this time carrying biological or chemical agents. I think it would be something like massive loss of life. If that were to occur, are you aware of a new interpretation of the German Constitution? Are you aware of the argument going on in the Japanese Diet about Japanese armed soldiers, not just medical people as took part in the Gulf War, not just a certain police force, some MPs that went up into Cambodia, I believe, at their request, but this time members of the Japanese SDF who can begin to operate outside their own borders, and because a member of the Diet has proposed that they send an increment of them to the Golan Heights. Japanese armed soldiers to be a part of a UN contingent, a peacekeeping force in the Golan Heights. They're arguing about it now in the Diet. Well, the Germans, of course, sent a couple of minesweepers to the eastern Mediterranean. No big deal, nothing to do but plow up and down and do nothing. There were no mines to sweep, but at least they wanted to nominally take part. The United States Congress, in its short-sighted simplicity, has for decades been whimpering, we can't pay the bills anymore, begging the Japanese, begging the Germans to pick up their fair share of the nuclear umbrella, saying we cannot anymore afford to be the great world superpower that puts out all the little fires and trouble spots all over the world, like the Gulf War and like Somalia and everything else that's going on, because we can't afford it. So we need you folks to share the burden. Hey, they're happy to do so. Which nation do you think would gain the most in world public opinion by being the savior of the Jews? Got any idea? Anything occur to you? Which nation could send powerful units of its armed forces under the European Defense Treaty involving the Franco-German alliance outside of NATO, if necessary, to the Middle East? And who would be able to gain greater love, admiration, and prestige than any human being in the history of the world if he hasn't already gained it? The most popular human being in the world, the most charismatic, the most listened to, the most revered, the most adored human being in the world is a man who lives in Italy, in a state in central Italy, a man who was up in the Philippines not long ago. What if it were proposed, since he has been calling for Jerusalem to become a corpus separatum, meaning an internationalized open city, completely separate from any political capital involving anybody from the PLO and the Palestinians to the Israelis or anybody else, what if in a time of national extremists with tens of thousands of Jews dead in a gigantic conflagration in the Middle East, the Pope went to Palestine? What if he walked in there and, being supported by the combined multilateral forces of a powerful remilitarized Europe, said it is time for the Mother Church to go back to the place of her birth? All right, I'm not going to go on and belabor that. I'm just going to tell you, I believe we are living in the time of which Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew 24. I think we're living an awful lot closer to the time of a dramatic turn of events in the world that are going to primarily focus on the Middle East, not on Oriental emigres into Australia, but in the Middle East, that tinder keg that has always been the potential for a conflagration that could plunge the world into another round of world war. Now, again, I ask before I close, what in the world are you supposed to do about it? Well, you know, Jesus Christ says, blessed is that servant whom, when he, Christ, shall come, he shall find his servants so doing. Christ said, go ye and preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God to all the world as a witness. But it's also as a warning, but it also has the invitational aspect, because Christ said, repent ye and believe it. Believe the gospel. Repent of sin. Repent of your wrong attitudes, your wrong way of life, your breaking of God's Ten Commandments. And believe what I tell you. He says in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and believe not the things which I say? A lot of millions of people believe on him, but they don't believe what he said. They don't believe his message. Now, what I've told you today is substantiated by world history. The beast power that arose way back in ancient Babylon, then Persia, then Greco-Macedonia, then Rome, with many, many revivals, and at all times, in all cases, it was largely a Germanic kingdom. Otto the Great, the Habsburgs, Bismarck, Adolf Hitler, and a weak revival under Mussolini when they called it the Holy Roman Empire. There is going to come another emergence of a 10-nation power block in Central Europe that is going to be the biggest superpower the world has ever seen. More than 250 million population, probably twice the size militarily and economically of the United States of America, the biggest superpower to ever stand on the earth, and your Bible says it is going to be such a gigantic merchandise mart, and military and economic power that people are going to stand in awe of it, and state worship is coming back. Dictators will appear on the scene out of the chaos following a global economic collapse. The Great Tribulation will be triggered by those events I've described in the Middle East. And every one of our nations, we in the United States, are going to experience the time of great national trouble differently than you will, from different causes, from different sources. Mexico is immediately to our south, comes to mind. You're going to experience it from different sources, from different causes. South Africa, do I have to comment? What do you think their tribulation will consist of? What about England? Scandinavia? You can just let your mind wander as you ruminate about world affairs and what is happening in the world, and you can wonder, what do these words of Jesus Christ mean and how do they apply to the day in which we live right now? Well, I do believe we're an awful lot closer to that time than we think we are. Now, I've run out of time, and I probably kept you way too long. If I might have just a couple of minutes before everybody gets up and charges for the exit, I'd just like to ask you, to tell you something real quickly and ask you a question or two. Boy, I wish I was back on television in Australia. That would sure be nice. We could be back on TV down here. But you know, in the United States, we're only on about 35 or whatever it is, TV stations, and mostly we're in the Ohio, Mississippi Valley, and the southeastern tier of states. We just recently took one in Portland, Oregon, but I'm not in Los Angeles or San Francisco. I'm not in a lot of the big world centers like New York, Miami, Phoenix. I am in some of the big cities like Chicago, etc., but we are comparatively a small work, a small organization. We have approximately 100 congregations in the United States, about 55 ordained ministers. Some of those congregations are small study groups that are hosted by individuals who invite 6, 8, or a dozen people into their homes to watch a videotaped sermon from the previous week from Tyler, Texas, by me or Mr. Ronald Dart or somebody. And they have tea and cookies and talk and fellowship and discuss what the message was all about. And they open it with prayer, and then they punch on a videotape, and they enjoy the Sabbath that way. There are people doing the same thing here and there around Australia that are simply meeting and watching a videotape because there is no ordained minister there to conduct church services. I would submit to you that it would certainly be wonderful if those of you who are anxious to see a real work of witness and warning for Australians, by Australians, in Australia, and talk to Mr. Alan Kendall and some of these other people here who are meeting together in Brisbane. Come by and see them next Sabbath. Find out where they meet. Be a guest. Just look over their shoulder and see what they're doing, what they're all about. That doesn't mean that you suddenly join something. It doesn't mean that you suddenly detach yourself from something else. You keep your sovereignty, you keep your ideas, your religious background perfectly intact. You place nothing at risk, but you simply go as a guest and a visitor. You can keep being a visitor if you want to for 6 months. I don't care. But just come on by and see what their services consist of. It would certainly be incredible if I could get back on TV on Australia, or if I can't, if there is some person among you here who is a real good crackerjack speaker that knows the Bible real well, like the back of his hand, and knows world news and prophecy, would like to get on there and flail away. I'll sure support him. You bet I will. I'll say, have at it. Terrific. Let's join up and be part of the gang. Well, you know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth called his disciples and told them, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I'm not here in Australia and not preaching in Australian cities. This is my final message to Australian people for who knows how long, and maybe until the end of my life, to tell you, follow me. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If I'm following Jesus Christ and we're walking along together, I'm not in front of you, I'm beside you. You never lose sight of Christ. I never eclipse Christ because you don't have to look through me to get to Christ. You know what? You have permission to go to your Lord and Savior on your knees anywhere, anytime, without me knowing anything about it, right? Isn't that right? Isn't salvation deeply personal and private? Are there people in this room who honestly think that there is another living, breathing human being, man, woman, or child on this earth that has any kind of influence or say-so at all in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? If you think so, you're wrong. You've got your own private line. And when you go to him and you get on your knees, he listens and you have access. So you think about it. If you want to become part of a work, you're not becoming part of an organization that suddenly takes orders from me. No way, Jose, as we say in the United States. No way. That's not the way we're configured. I'm not some kind of an autocrat. My board of trustees, which consists of women and lay members, can vote me out of a job if I decide to run off someplace and do something, or if I start watering down doctrine, deciding that you can eat pork and break the Sabbath. I can't do that and get away with it because my board would kick me out. That's the way we're configured. I want to thank all of you very much for coming, and if I could ask a couple of quick questions before I quit and walk off of here. How many of you are not currently subscribed or taking, it's free, getting your free copy of TCW? Would you please tell me? How many of you are not getting it right now? Okay? I'm not asking you to embarrass yourself. I just want to find out. Well, that's a whole large number of you. We'd sure love to give it to you, if you don't mind, if you'd want to read it. I think it's interesting. And it's dealing with the kind of things. But it has Christian living. It has challenging articles. It's got articles about the family, about children, about evolution, about all kinds of biblical subjects. But every single issue, because its very title is Watch, Watch World News, it's going to have an article about world conditions. The current one, no, there's another since then, but I wrote quite an incisive article on GATT and world trade, WTO. And what that means to you, your economy, but I was thinking more about the United States, I confess. But get that magazine. Please just, if you got a scrap of paper, write down your name and address and just hand it to one of the fellows by the door. Would you do that? Or else, Alan, what is the address to which they should write? Is box 525? Can you all hear that? I'm so hard of hearing, I can't hear it myself. But you've got an address, and Alan Kendall is back there at the back. Give him your address, if you would, and we would be happy. Here we go. Anyway, I got a whole wall full of booklets. Hundreds of them. Love to have you get every single one of them, one after another, two at a time, three at a time, five at a time, doesn't matter. We'd love to have you study them, look into it, and see what you think. So I guess that's time for me to say sayonara, and I will hope to come back before another 18 years, 18 more years on top of 65, and I don't know if I'd make it out here out here on the platform without a cane or not, but God bless you all, brethren. It's been nice talking to you here, and I hope to meet a few of you afterwards, and maybe I can come back by this way again. God bless you all, and I hope God keeps you, and hope I've planted some thoughts here, and hope that maybe something will grow in your mind. Bye-bye. Thank you.